So we're enjoying the Gospel of Luke together, so I encourage you to go to Luke chapter 13. Tonight we will see a side of Jesus that I trust is encouraging to us, but it is a side of him that you don't often see depicted. It's the side of his authority as far as in the face of the oppositions from men. And he speaks with some senses of satire, using words of proverb, like proverbs and things like that. And you can really, I personally gained a confidence in him further, a further confidence in him when you see how he speaks here in this passage. So we're at the end of chapter 13, and he has been teaching, and we looked at last time how he answered the question, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he answered the question with, "You, individual, you need to make sure you're saved, because narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." Verse 31 of chapter 13 says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get you out and depart from here, for Herod will kill you." Now, immediately when you see this narrative from Luke, this comment from Luke, you've got to take into account who's present here. Jesus, his disciples, probably a crowd of people, but here comes some Pharisees. And what do we know about Pharisees? Pharisees are generally in opposition to Christ, right? They're not so favorable to his teaching. In fact, they have been conniving themselves and testing him to try to trip him up and get him to say something that will allow them to convict him of blasphemy or something like that. So we see here that these Pharisees come and they speak to him and they give him this warning: "Get out of here. Depart. Herod will kill you." Now, this is the Herod that has killed John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist confronted him for his taking of Herodias to be his wife. And if you remember that account, Herodias had a daughter. The daughter danced before Herod. Herod was pleased and said in his drunkenness, "I will give you whatever you ask." And Salome asks her mother, and her mother says, "We want the head of John the Baptist." And so Herod, reluctantly, however, complies. And John the Baptist is killed. But it just gives you a little insight into the kind of man that he was or is in this context. He is the ruler over the northern region of Israel and Galilee. And this is where Jesus is, but we know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's the goal. That's where he is going. Luke chapter 9, verse 31, it says, in the context of the transfiguration, we read these words, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his," that is Jesus' decease, "which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So some key background is that we know Jesus is going to die in Jerusalem. Jesus knows that, and we as readers know that, based on the context of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, it's already been something that is mentioned. We know that Jesus is resolute about going to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus is about going to Jerusalem. He is heading there. So, Herod wants to kill you. Now, at first read, you might think, wow, these Pharisees are being really nice. They're warning Jesus. they really have Jesus' best interest in mind. They really want to take care of Jesus. They want to see Jesus continue to prosper. But as you consider to think through this, I believe their intentions and motives are not so kind after all. You see what Jesus says in verse 32. He says unto them, "Go you and tell that fox." Yeah, you like that? Now, very fact that Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You go and tell that fox," implies what? Implies that these Pharisees and Herod have something going on. That there's a relationship there, even if it is solely to get Jesus, there is something there, and Jesus knows it, and he says, "Listen, you go back and tell this Herod, this is what I say to him." So I believe this is a test from the Pharisees, another plot by them to get Jesus to comply and do their will or to do their bidding, to run and to hide, to really test his mettle, to see who he really is. Is Jesus just somebody that when all is going well, he's out in the forefront, but when things get hard, he runs and hides? Let's really see who Jesus is. It's a threat to him. Herod will kill you. Now, Jesus' response is so very telling, and as I have already alluded, I trust builds your confidence in your Savior, Jesus Christ. A small threat from a band of Pharisees, from even Herod, the ruler of Galilee, is not going to deter or cause Jesus to move away from his purpose and his mission of going to Jerusalem, and that with the purpose of what? Giving his life for you and for me. With this in mind, it is interesting what the prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah 12:10. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It is clear, even in Zechariah, that the Messiah would give his life in Jerusalem. So Jesus' response, we see a great boldness when he says, "Go you and tell that fox." He alludes and speaks of Herod as a sly and crafty person. That word fox, that's the implication there. They're known for their craftiness and how sly they are. And so Jesus speaks this of Herod. And then he says, "Behold, this is what I do." So we see Jesus declare, "Tell Herod, this is what I am doing. I am casting out devils. And I do cures. I heal people today and tomorrow. And the third day, I shall be perfected." Now, it's interesting. This is one of the many places where you see the third day come up, right? And, you initially look at this and you say, does this have some sort of implication or of the resurrection? Does it point to the resurrection? And I don't necessarily believe it to be true here. I think what Jesus is saying is, yeah, you want me to run today. You want me to go and hide from Herod, but I'm not done here yet. But in 3 days, I will be. In 3 days, I'll be completed with my work ministry here in Galilee. But for those days, I still have things to do. I will still heal and I will still cure people and cast out demons. Nevertheless, he says, "I must," verse 33, "I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." How can Jesus be so confident? Because he knows the will of God. He knows that God's will is that he go to Jerusalem. He says there that, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. With this in mind, he takes into thought that it is in Jerusalem where false prophets would often be condemned at the seat of the Sanhedrin, where they would judge who is a true and false prophet. But even more so, what Jesus is saying is Jerusalem is a seat of the Jewish religious system, of the Jewish beliefs, of the Jewish views of life in those days, and of God, of Jehovah, and of the Messiah. And as Jerusalem goes, so goes the majority of the people. And so he says, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jesus has a confidence in the will of God. It will come to pass. You know, as we read over the life of Jesus, we study it, it's important that we don't miss the applications for us today. It's important for us to think through what has God declared for us to be true in his word. Just as we know that Jesus has been, he knows that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't have to fear that somehow along the line Herod's going to get him in Galilee. No, he knows that's not going to happen. We already know that people have attempted to kill him and he has already passed right through the crowd. But you know, there will come a time when he doesn't pass through the crowd. It comes, well, he will face them and he will face death because it is the time and it is the place. And this is yet another confirmation for you, believer. Heed the word of God, understand it, listen to it, and take it to heart and trust it. You can trust the word of God. What God says in your life, it will come to pass. God tells us that we will never be alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Believe that. Josh, believe that. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Believe that. Jesus is coming again to take you into himself. Believe that. Believe it. Trust him. You could go on and on and thinking of the declarations of the Word of God. What a valuable, valuable asset to our lives, isn't it? God has given it to us. And you know what? Listen, you don't have to go through a priest or wait for a prophet to declare it to you. You have it, dear church. By the grace of God, he has allowed us to have it in our hands, in our language. People haven't always had this benefit. And in fact, there are still people in our world that don't have this benefit of having the word of God in their language and in their hands. This is the thrust of missions around the world. And so the application is that we can have a confidence in the word of God as Jesus has a confidence in the word of his Father. We see in verse 34, Jesus laments. There is a mourning over Jerusalem. Now, he's not at Jerusalem. He's not there. But he's heading there. And people know he's going there. He's not shy about that. But in this context, he laments over Jerusalem. Why? Is it just about the city and the walls? No, it is about what Jerusalem stands for. Because in these days, again, this is the place, the seat of this Judaism that is driving people to a self-righteousness that has distracted them from the true righteousness of God. And so he says and declares, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem." We have narratives like this, dialogue back and forth. We have the quotes of Jesus, but you know what? We don't hear his voice. But in your heart and in your mind, I'm sure you can hear him saying these words with a tenderness, perhaps with tears. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills your prophets and stones them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Did the Lord Jesus express emotion? Yes. He was a real man. We know he wept the grave of Lazarus. We know he had a tenderness towards people. And here we get to see within his heart the tender love and care he has for his own people, the Jews. We get to understand and see how in his heart he's frustrated with the bondage and darkness under which they have been bound. Notice he repeats the name, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. What's that remind you of? What Jesus said to Martha, right? Remember? We looked at Martha, Martha. Jesus repeated her name. Here, Jesus repeats the name of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Let's just look at what he says about Jerusalem. How is Jerusalem known and understood by Jesus? Jerusalem, you are a place, you are a people who kills the prophets. And you stone them that are sent unto you. Who are the prophets? Prophets are those who represent God to the people. So in other words, a prophet takes God's word and proclaims it to the people. You just have to look back through the prophets in the Old Testament to see what a prophet did, but yet also to see how the people responded to the prophets. Did the people like the prophets? Did they respond well to them? No, they did not. There was a sense of rejection. There was a frustration and anger towards them. Jeremiah was persecuted heavily. He's known as the weeping prophet. They were not received well. Why is that? I mean, here's God sending these people, his messengers, with his word for them. And yet they rejected them. They treated them harshly. It just goes to show the depth of darkness. That even God's people, the Jews, the focus of his affections, the chosen ones, how far they were in the bondage of self-righteousness and of their own ways and rejecting the ways of God. How do we respond to the instructions of the scriptures? you realize, right, that the word of God for us today comes through the scriptures. This is God's truth and declarations for us. How do we respond to it? Do we pick and choose the parts we like and disregard the parts we don't like? What happens when we're convicted within? When we read the Word of God and it gets you right in the gut? When you're challenged by its truth, do we push it aside? Do we tear out that page? Or do we, with a humble and soft heart, accept it, realizing that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Right? Jesus sees Jerusalem and the Jewish belief system as such as rejecting his word, the word of the Father. People who were sent there were rejected and killed. How often, he then says, how often would I? That would is an expression of his will. And in this verse, we have a contrast of his will and the will of the people. You notice his will, I will gather you together. That's my desire. And many times I have desired to gather you together. But you look at the end of that verse and he says, but you would not. Your will is no thank you. No thank you, Jesus. Not your way, not now. Now the picture that Jesus gives, though, he says, I would gather you, and then he elaborates on this beautiful depiction of care. What does he say? He says, I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I mean, think through that. Young chicks. And a shadow flies over them. A hawk is in the air. And they scamper. And where do they run? They run to mama. And what does mama do? She spreads out her wings and the chicks are under her protection and under her care. There's this gathering. I will protect you and care for you. That's my will. That's my wish. That's my desire. But you said no. You said no. Now, as I think through this, I often try to put myself in the shoes of these Jewish people. They've had many times people come through pretending to be the Messiah, zealots and others. But they ended up just being pretenders and being false. I can understand a weariness over, oh, here comes another one. Jesus is doing incredible things and he's doing miracles. And so I can sense this back and forth within the hearts of people. He is doing miracles. He is changing people's lives. He's forgiving sin. But he doesn't look like a king. Our leaders see him as a blasphemer. Our leaders are rejecting him. But he just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. The tension is real, yes. But God is giving evidence. And his word is going forth and it's truth. And may God pierce our hearts today. Because truly there are those who say, No, 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 no. This isn't God's word. Or you can't believe everything about it. No, 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 no. There's a lot of good things in here, but you can't believe it all. On the other hand, yet, it is the word of God. We have this belief, this declaration that there is truth that we can know, and God has given it to us. Oh, may we be a people who side on this point. God has given us truth. It can be known, and we hold it in our hands, and we believe it. We can be sanctified by God's truth. Thy word is truth. This visual image of protection under the wing of a bird is not something new. In fact, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's drawing the minds of these Jewish people back to the Old Testament. Listen to several places that allude to this image. In Deuteronomy 32, we read, "He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. An eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them and bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. "The Lord recompense thy work, and full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel." Listen, "under whose wings thou art come to trust." Isn't it beautiful? "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." Psalm 17 and verse 8. "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 36 and verse 7 says, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Psalm 61 and verse 4, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Psalm 63, 7, "Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." Psalm 91, 4, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Paul writes, not with this imagery of the bird and the wings, but he writes with the imagery of the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, "Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the," what? "The wiles of the devil." I love the confidence that Paul gives to the church when he says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." There's power in his might. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." It might not be the imagery of the wings, of the protection of a wing of a bird, but it's the imagery of the protection of God and his armor. We can stand, and God has made that possible in the power of his might. Back to Luke 13, Jesus concludes with this, "Behold," verse 35, "your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." This prophecy, this is a prophecy. So Jesus is a prophet. right? And here he is prophesying that your house is left unto you empty. It is alone. And he says, you will not see me until the time come when you shall say, speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the Jewish people, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, when does that happen? Has that happened? In the context here of Luke, it has, its timing is prior to the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, right? That has not yet happened. Now, I encourage you just go to Luke chapter 19 for a moment. Go to Luke 19. And you notice in verse 38, at the triumphant entry, Jesus is riding on this colt of a donkey, and the people are declaring as he comes into Jerusalem, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, what's interesting is Matthew has this same lament of Jesus, and I want you to just notice the timing of it in Matthew 23. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Now, in Matthew, the triumphant entry is recorded in Matthew 21. And in Matthew 21, we read in verse 9, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. But in Matthew 23, we read this lament in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, stone them which are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. From there, Matthew continues in verses chapters 24 and 25 to describe the second coming of Christ. So, what we see here is Jesus' declaration of, you'll not see me till the time come when you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, it happens on the day of the triumphant entry. But if you take into account what Matthew says, there's coming another day, another time, that has yet to be fulfilled, when this God's people will once again declare, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. I personally believe that this is the day that Jesus comes again, comes and establishes the earthly kingdom, and that God's people declare, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So as we wrap up, with this joyous truth. Our Lord is King. He wins. He wins. According to the plan of God, those who follow after him and believe in him will be a part of his kingdom, the very kingdom of God that Jesus has been describing and telling parables about. You'll be a part of the kingdom of God. The Lord has authority and power, and nothing is going to derail him from doing and accomplishing the purposes of his Father. And that includes his second coming as King. He will come again. And we do not know when, but there is coming a day when he will rule and reign as King. And this earth is ruled by righteousness. That's not today. But someday soon, it will be true. And we as the church look forward to that, for he's coming for us. I trust you're ready for that day. I trust this lament over Jerusalem is a firm warning, but also a confidence in Jesus Christ. I trust you find your protection and confidence, your trust, under the shadow of his wings. Trust his word. Trust his truth. For it is protection for us, even in these most trying days. So God, thank you for teaching and encouraging the church tonight, for reminding us of your authority, your power. You're not afraid to speak directly with Herod. even though, Lord, Herod had armies, it didn't cause you to be afraid or change your plans. God, we have a greater confidence in you now. As we have learned and grown through this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.